Jem and I have been married for 19 years, and I know that compared to many of you, we are babies. Babies with quite long facial hair, but we are babies when it comes to marriage. But it's all relative, isn't it? Because we're not babies to those who've been married for, say, 5 years. But I wonder if we could try and see who's been married here the longest. Some of you can't remember, but that's fine. So if you've been married for over 30 years, just stick your hands up. Wow. Some of you don't look old enough. 40 years? Wow. 50 years? 55? You put your hand down and back up again. You have. 60? Wow. How long? 66. That deserves a round of applause, doesn't it? Wow. However, you're all babies when it comes to marriage. For according to the Guinness World Records, Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher hold the record for the longest marriage ever, 86 years and 290 days. So only another 20 years to go. Through modern standards, they perhaps it seems as too early. They got married when they were only 18 and 16, and they married back in 1924. Their marriage in America held up through the Great Depression, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, and 15 presidential administrations. During their first year of marriage, and some of you will like this, because many people around this part of the world either work or have worked for Fords, the Ford Model T was the best-selling car in the nation. So that's the Guinness World Record, but there's another one. The longest marriage recorded, although it's not officially recognised, and I can't find out why, but anyway, is a granite wedding anniversary. It sounds quite, it's a hard marriage, isn't it? A granite wedding anniversary. It's 90 years between Karam and Katari Chand, who both lived in the UK, but were married in India. They married in 1925, and Karam died in 2016, just before their 91st wedding anniversary. Wow. 90 years. It's a long time, isn't it? For Jem and I, that would mean another 71 years of marriage. Why are you looking so excited about that? I would be 124. I think it's a safe bet to say we are not going to make it. But for some of you, I don't know, another 30 years to go and you're there, you know. It doesn't matter, does it, whether you've been married for 90 years, 40 years, 19 years, or a year. Faithfulness is crucial in marriage. Faithfulness takes on all different guises, whether that's not having an affair, faithful in respect, faithfulness in love, faithfulness in do what you say will do. Basically, faithfulness in life. This morning we continue our series looking at and working through the whole book of Malachi in the Old Testament. The final book in the Old Testament before the 400 years until Jesus came. So that's the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. And God was apparently silent for those 400 years. And so Malachi plays an important role, as these are the things God wanted to say kind of before he signed off for a while. And Malachi is this series of six conversations between God and his people. And so far we've looked at conversation number one, where God showed people how much he loves them, and that flows through all of the conversations. Then conversation two, where God questioned our devotion to him, and today we move to conversation three, where God challenges us about our faithfulness. As one of the elders Ruth said at Perry Street before she read the Bible reading last week, Malachi is not John 3:16. She meant Malachi is not, for God so loved the world, he gave his son, all believe in him will have eternal life. Nice and cozy, makes us feel great. Malachi is not nice and easy. Malachi is one of those passages where it's like, okay, congregation, let's strap in, because this is not going to be an easy ride. There's not a lot of humour you can get out of Malachi. It doesn't make us feel cosy inside. There are difficult and hard-hitting conversations. Malachi is one of those sermons when the minister is preaching, you might look around, you might count the bricks if there were bricks that you could see, because they are difficult things to focus in on. However, they're part of Scripture. And we need to see what God is saying to us through these conversations. But here's the thing. Also remembering that he loves us. Also remembering that we live post those 400 years. So we live since Jesus has come. We realize that because of Jesus, when we get this faithfulness all wrong, we have Jesus there. So there's grace and forgiveness. We'll come to that in a little moment. So faithfulness. I wonder what first goes through your mind when you hear this word. If we were to write the word faithfulness in the center of a large piece of paper, and I invited you all to come up with a pen and write something that you associated with that word faithfulness, I wonder what we would write. I suspect we would think of words such as loyal and steadfast and true and unchanging and much, much more. We often talk about the faithfulness of God, and this means God is unchanging in his nature, true to his word, has promised salvation to his people, and will keep his promises forever. But in this passage from Malachi, we're thinking about our faithfulness to God and to each other. If you read and listened as Liz spoke those words from chapter 2, I wonder, were they hard words for you? Were they hard truths, or were you singing amen in your heads? Or were you singing, please God help me with those words? It's good to hear from Malachi, not Micah. Good to hear from Micah as well, John. Perhaps we'll do that one after this, it might be a bit easier. It's not often preached on, and when we hear the words, when we read them, we can understand why perhaps it's not often preached on. It feels like today's conversation about faithfulness is especially hard. Conversation one, where we heard that the people were grumbling and questioning God's love to them, we can kind of all get on board with that. It's kind of a bit easier to know that God loves us no matter what. Conversation two, we heard that the people were so lacking in their devotion of God that he says to them, oh, that they would shut the temple doors. In other words, shut the doors of the church because you are doing more harm than good. It starts to get a little bit harder. And today, it's like we've gone from GCSE to A-levels. You know, it's harder still. Because the conversation in conversation three, the words are not any less difficult to hear. So as we drill down in this passage, firstly, let's think, what is the main idea that God is trying to get across to us? And it's this. The brokenness in our relationship with God causes brokenness in our relationships with people. The brokenness in our relationships with God causes brokenness in our relationships with people. That is, when we're unfaithful to God, we are being unfaithful to others. It's also true the other way around as well. When we're being unfaithful to each other, we're being unfaithful to God. And in this conversation, the concept, the living out of faithfulness is key. It's so important, and once faithfulness is established, life is so much better. It's not perfect, but it is easier, it is good. And conversely, once faithfulness is broken, the opposite of good is there, because it causes pain. And in the passage today from Malachi 2, the word unfaithful appears 5 times in 7 verses. That's quite a lot. It doesn't take a genius to work out that God was not happy with the way the people were living their lives. He was addressing their lives of unfaithfulness to each other, which was a symptom of their broken relationships with Him. So what's going on here? Well, people were living out the principle of the grass is always greener on the other side. We do that, don't we? We do it with big things and little things. We do it with the simplest things of, like, where we get our coffee from. If we see another coffee shop open down the road, we'll try that one. Maybe they do better coffee than the other one. We do it with where we get our hair cut. Have you ever been going to a hairdresser for years and then a new hairdresser opens and you think, oh, it looks a bit nicer in there. It's new, so it must be better. I'll try that one. We do it with places we eat, with our workplaces, with our relationships. We do it with our possessions. We, as a family, we've recently got some new sofas. After many years of second-hand and broken sofas, we finally took the plunge and bought some new ones. And we went in every sofa shop you could think of. I've sat on so many sofas, it's unbelievable. And you do this, sit on them, you go, no. And how do you tell? So he said to the kids, lie down. Imagine you're watching telly. Lie down, sprawl out. That's what you do in a sofa. You don't sit there like that, do you? You know, drinking my tea. Because we're not allowed tea on the sofa because they're new at the moment. But anyway, that's another story. And we spent months looking at sofas. We had started looking at sofas when we lived in Portsmouth. But we decided we don't know where we're going to be living, so we'll wait. But it didn't stop us looking. And we ordered these sofas. We'd spent so much research. We came home, we sat down and we looked at each other and went, oh, what if there were other sofas that we could have looked at? Better sofas. More comfortable sofas. Cheaper sofas. The grass is always greener. We book holidays and we think, oh, maybe we should look at other holidays. We buy a car and we think, oh, what if I'd waited and there was a better car with just, you know, 50 miles less on the clock or something, you know? We live our lives thinking the grass is always greener, and people even do it with churches. I've been a minister for 23 years, and over the years I've had people leave churches, not because of some big row, but simply because where they are has gotten hard. Or they've become bored and they fancy something new and different. Someone once said to me, I'm going to a different church because I want to be able to sit where no one knows me and not feel I have to get involved and the worship is better there. Wake up call. That is not what it means to be part of a church. Yes, there are times when God calls you to move to another church. Maybe because He wants you to use your gifting there, or it's right for your children or grandchildren, or you're not growing in your faith where you are and God leads you to another church. But that's totally different to just, I'm bored and I fancy a change. Here's a hard truth. Our happiness is not the most important thing in the universe. Anybody said that to their kids over the years? Our happiness is not the most important thing in the universe. That's tough to hear. Especially in the world we're living in today, where our individual happiness and doing what makes you happy is what is pushed as being important. And so people leave jobs, relationships, homes, churches, hairdressers and coffee shops and everything. Not because there's a genuine reason to leave those places, but simply because we've got bored, we're not happy, and we've seen something on the other side that looks more exciting, and we want some of that. And it's into this kind of an atmosphere that God speaks to the prophet Malachi, and He uses 2 situations to get His point across. And strap yourself in, because these are not easy situations. But hold in your mind and your thought and your heart that in Jesus there is forgiveness for all. The first one is the people's covenant breaking to God was showing unfaithfulness to others. Let me read the verses 11 to 12 to us again. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary. These are big words, aren't they? Harsh words. Has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. That's God saying, I don't care that he's bringing an offering. I'm not interested in it. So what was happening? Well, what was happening was that the men of Israel were being unfaithful to God by being unfaithful to their culture, to their history. They were being unfaithful to the laws that God had laid down many years before. And that is why the conversation says Judah, the people, the land, has been unfaithful. It's a bit like saying the church has been unfaithful to God by not keeping his commands. And their breaking of their relationship with God brought on a breakdown in their relationships with each other. As men were divorcing their wives and marrying non-Israelite women for economic advantage. You see, through these marriages, the Jewish men gained access to better economic opportunities in the form of who organized the selling of goods. There were literally trade cartels around at this time. And if you could get in with those, you were growing in your status and your bank account grew. And so the Jewish men were looking at their lives and thinking, the grass is greener over there. I want more. I want what these non-Jews have. Look how they're thriving economically. If I were to marry into these families, my wealth would increase. And so that's exactly what they did. They were willing to break their covenants with their Jewish heritage and ancestors, willing to break their covenant with God for a bigger bank balance. And how did they break these covenants? Either by breaking Mosaic law, if they weren't married, or if they were married, they broke Mosaic law, and then they were unfaithful to their wives and to their people. And God is so angry at this, he describes it as a detestable thing. And he says that any man who does this, may he be removed from the tents of Jacob. May he literally be cut off from being an Israelite. May he be banished and thrown out. I don't care what offerings that man brings into the temple. I want nothing to do with him. It's as if he's saying, he's dead to me. Because he has broken his relationship. He's been unfaithful to me, which in turn has broken his relationships with each other. And this intermarriage with non-Jews was something that had been forbidden by Mosaic law, but that didn't stop it happening. Now, God has also addressed this in Ezra, as we can read in Ezra chapter 9 in the Old Testament, that this detestable thing, that word is used again, this detestable thing was going on. Ezra gives us some more details and says that even the priests were doing this. This was not the ordinary man in the street. The priests were doing it. Now, there's not a lot of difference in the timeline between Ezra and Malachi, and some even think that Ezra and Malachi were the same person. I'm not getting into that today because it's very complicated and I don't fully understand it. And it's not important. What's important is that the Bible is clear that the Israelites should not be marrying people from other nations, which meant they were marrying into their religions. Thinking about these verses from Malachi 2, 10 to 12, I want to say that when God talks about these men marrying women who are not Jews, he's not against marrying from other races. Let's hold that in our minds. He's not against that. This is about marrying people who do not love God. For we read in verse 11, Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. So this is men who worship God marrying women who worship a foreign god, and therefore getting sucked into that other religion. That's what God is against here. He's not against that they're marrying people, you know, God doesn't mind a Welshman married an English girl. That's okay. Because we both worship the same God. But if Jim was an English girl who worshipped Allah, God would be against me as a Welsh Christian guy marrying an English girl who worshipped Allah. Are you with me? Yeah. Because what that does, when you marry somebody of another faith, it pulls you away from your faith. And it pulls you, if you're not careful, away from God. Now this is difficult teaching for us today, because it connects us to the questions, should a Christian marry a non-Christian? What about a Christian who's already married to a non-Christian? And Paul gives some great teaching on this in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul says, it is better for a Christian to marry a Christian. However, if you are married to a non-Christian who's not actively against your faith, then please stay married. You bring honour to your marriage. And who knows, through your faith, your other half may become a Christian, even if that takes the whole of your lifetime. But would, you know, if two young people came to me, would I encourage a Christian to not marry a non-Christian? If my kids came to me, if Kezia came to me and said, Dad, I want to marry this guy. I mean, she won't do it till she's about 42. But if she came to me and said, Dad, yeah, I want to marry this other man and he's not a Christian. What would your advice be, Daddy? I'd say, Darling, I think it would be better if you didn't. Because it's good to, if you've got a strong faith, it's good to be able to share that faith with your other half. Having said all of that, I've got many friends who've married non-Christians and they're now both walking with the Lord. So who am I, you know? But God longs for people to marry those who also love Him. He wants marriages where you can love God together, serve together, grow in faith together and follow God's ways together. And in today's world where we got this whatever makes me happy approach, we might ask, why shouldn't we be unfaithful? Why shouldn't I marry somebody who's not of my faith or is actively in another faith? That makes me happy. Well, happiness is not the center of the universe, but God's glory is. And when we're unfaithful to God, we're ignoring His glory. And when we do this, we ruin our relationships with each other. Our happiness is not the most important thing of the universe. I feel like my wife is going to throw that back at me for this coming week when I'm cheesed off about something. She'll say, Wayne, your happiness is not the most important thing in the universe. And she's right. Because every time we exalt ourselves, we're saying, you know, all hail the Lamb, not all hail what I want. Every time we exalt ourselves, we disrespect God. Hard truths, aren't they? That's the first thing that's going on in this passage. The men were breaking their covenant with God, which showed an unfaithfulness to God, and therefore broke their relationship with each other. If you think that one was hard, the second thing that was going on, I think, was even harder. Because they were breaking their covenant with God by divorcing each other. Let me read from Malachi 2:13 onwards. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. We'd probably call them crocodile tears. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer looks with favor on your offsprings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? In other words, it was God who made you one when you got married. You belong to Him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. In some translations, it says God hates divorce. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Now, when a husband or a wife divorces their spouse, they're breaking the covenant they made with their husband or wife because they're breaking the covenant they made before and with God. Because it was God who brought marriage into existence. Most often when a marriage breaks down and ends in divorce, one of the main reasons given is that they're not happy anymore. They've simply fallen out of love with their husband or wife. Going back to what we said earlier, our happiness is not the most important thing in the universe. Marriage is not about me. Marriage is a covenant, a promise to be faithful to each other. Marriage is not about doing what makes me happy. Actually, marriage is doing all you can to make the other person happy. Now, the truth is, all of us who are married break this all the time. Those couples that have been married for 90 years, they had that granite, that hard-fought marriage. Can you imagine giving your wife of 90 years a piece of granite worktop, you know? Whack you across the edge with it, probably. But they would have broken their marriage vows. They would have done things that just were to please themselves. Please don't ask my wife this morning, but there have been many times over the last 19 years when I've not made Jem happy. When my actions have caused her hurt and pain. When I've broken my marriage vows due to my words or actions, for breaking our marriage vows, being unfaithful, is far more than being unfaithful sexually. And it's the same for Jem to me, just not as much, because she's genuinely a nicer and better person than I am. Why are you nodding, Liz? Thank you. Yes, I know the truth hurts, and it hurts me as well. But it can be tempting in those moments when marriage is hard and the other person, while maybe not sexually, has done something to hurt us, to think about quitting on our marriage. Because it's got difficult or it's not as fun anymore. It can be tempting to think that the grass will be greener without the other person or with a new person altogether. And in this passage, God is saying, it's not. Don't do it. Don't break your covenant by being unfaithful. And God says to us to be on your guard. There's a real danger here. God in this passage starts by saying that people come to him at the altar with tears because life isn't going well. But then he says, look what you did. You were unfaithful to your spouse. You have divorced them because you were bored. You have broken the covenant, the promises you made to God. And now you can see that your relationships are broken. You know, your relationship with me isn't what it was. And now you come to me crying about it and asking, why is it like this? God simply says, it's like this because you messed up. And in this conversation, God is not being harsh. He's simply telling us what happens when we live with unfaithfulness in our relationships. For our own perceived personal better gain. God tells us he hates divorce. I want to say that while he hates it, we know we live in a fallen world. And this side of eternity, sadly, divorce does and will happen. While God hates it, he also permits it in certain circumstances that I'm not going into today because that will complicate even a difficult sermon even more. But what I do want to say at this point in the sermon is that for people who live in an abusive marriage, whether physically or emotionally or both, God is more interested in your protection than he is in you being bound by your marriage vows. And if that is you, then you need to get help that may end in you not staying in your marriage for your own safety and maybe for the safety of those around you. Can we all just breathe in? Take a deep breath and breathe out again. Because this is not easy stuff to hear. It's not easy stuff to preach. But God is saying all of this. And he tells us to be on our guard. And that is such good advice. To be on our guard because any of this unfaithfulness can happen to any one of us at any time. None of us are exempt from it. And here's a truth that I want us to hold on to this morning. And it'll seem a strange truth, but hopefully it'll make clear in a moment. We have all been unfaithful in one way or another. All of us. All of us have been unfaithful to God. And therefore we have experienced a broken relationship. Whether that be with a friend, a wife, a husband, a person from church, a child, a neighbour, a member of our family. And we've all been unfaithful because we are flawed human beings. However, bear in mind that this conversation was 400 years before Jesus came. And what did Jesus come to do? Reconcile us to God and to each other. And because of God's grace, as seen in Jesus, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, God can breathe new life and love into our broken lives and our broken relationships. He can bring healing into our mess, even when we've caused the mess. If you have failed in your faithfulness, and you will have in a whole host of ways, please know that Jesus is here. Please know that there is grace and forgiveness for you. There is so much grace for you. Jesus will take our unfaithful hearts and will continue to change them. Start praying and watch how God does that. You know, yes, I believe that God does not like divorce. But he offers grace and forgiveness and the opportunity to start again, even when we are the ones who have made the mistakes. Even when we are the ones who have been unfaithful. How do I know that? Sadly, I'm someone who has been divorced. My ex-wife left me and married my best man. However, I had a part to play in the breakdown of that marriage. So whenever a marriage breaks down, I don't believe anybody is completely innocent to that breakdown. It might be 90-10 percent wise, 99.1%, but we have a part to play. I had a part to play in that breakdown of that marriage. And for a few years, I thought I would end my days as a divorced single man. Because after all, how does a Baptist minister date? It's not something most women want to see on a dating profile. What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a church leader. Swipe right. Let's get rid of them. Whatever way you swipe. I've never done that. I don't know. But God, in his grace that is unlimited, in his forgiveness which is unlimited, in his favour which is unlimited, brought me through this and brought Jem and I together and actually showed both of us a better relationship that neither of us had ever had before. You see, when we make mistakes, friends, when we get it wrong, when we foul up, we need to see and remember that God's love, God's word didn't end in Malachi. For 400 years later, Jesus came to reconcile us to God and to each other. Amen? It's a hard passage of scripture. But it's also a passage. Can you imagine, I put this sermon together, this series together, and I come to Malachi chapter 2, and I see God hates divorce. How do I, as a divorced man, stand up and preach into this? I preach into it by knowing that God has brought forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion and newness into my life. It's a hard passage of scripture, but it's also a scripture passage of hope, grace and forgiveness. And whatever has gone on in your life, whatever has gone on in your life, friends, please may you never, ever forget this. So how do we, so as we close, we are not to be unfaithful to God, because when we are, we end up being unfaithful to each other and we break those relationships. But how can we, you and me, as completely flawed human beings, change that? I think we start to be by being faithful with the small things. You know, when no one is watching. You know, many a times Gemma said to me, she's seen a child in school, you know, do something, throw something or hit somebody. And she's asked them, why did they do it? Well, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. Well, I just watched you do it. That happened with our son when he was little. He would do something. I didn't do it. Reuben, we just watched you do it. It's easy to be faithful when everybody's watching. But how are we faithful with the small things and faithful when no one is watching? We do that by living out the fruit of the Spirit. We do it by being faithful with the small things, faithful when no one is watching, and over time we see the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control grow in our lives. But when we fail, and we will, we are to not allow guilt and shame to be our companions in life, but to know the grace and forgiveness of God is there through Jesus for all of our unfaithfulness. And even though we may then be living lives that were different from before our unfaithfulness, whatever that may have been, God, who is rich in mercy, does not hold it against us for the rest of our lives. Providing we genuinely come back into faithful relationship with Him, God does wipe the slate completely clean. You know, I think as human beings, we wipe the slate completely clean, but it's a bit like there's tracing paper under it, and we can still see the outline of the mistake. Are you with me? Yeah. And that's what the enemy does. We say God wipes the slate completely clean, but the enemy just shows you, oh, there's still a little outline of it. It may be a little bit like a watermark, but it's still there. No, no, no. When God wipes the slate clean, it's as if nothing else has been written on it. That slate is completely, completely clean. And I just sense some of us need to know that today. That slate is completely clean. And so may we all, and that all is bold and in capital letters, may we all that are gathered here today know by God's grace and the power of His Holy Spirit the new life and love that He breathes into our lives and into our broken relationships. As a church, we're not far off starting a new group. It's going to be a well-being group for people who struggle with their well-being, which we all do. And it's called Kintsugi. And it's based on the Japanese art of Kintsugi, which is when you break a bowl, instead of throwing it out, you put it back together and you put gold in the glue. And so when it heals, the scars are still there, the cracks are there, but they're now more beautiful because they've got gold in them, and they're worth even more. You know, so our scars of brokenness, God brings back together, and while we may never forget it, He makes it even more precious and beautiful. And when you put that glue back together, it's even stronger then. So may we by all know, by God's grace and power of His Holy Spirit, the new life and love that He breathes. Just imagine God breathing that new life and love into our lives and into our broken relationships. And just sprinkling the gold. Not pixie dust, that's fairy tale. But sprinkling His gold of Jesus into those relationships. But may we also be on our guard against sin, to commit to steadfast prayer and to trust God to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, and specifically the fruit of faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. I think I say thank you for these words in Scripture. They're hard words. They're hard truths to get our heads around. Father, some of us here this morning, we may be feeling a little bit uncomfortable after this sermon. I just pray, Spirit of God, speak your words into our thoughts. Speak your words into our hearts. May we know anew and afresh, almost the two sides of the same coin. May we know what it is that you're saying. But may we also know when we have messed up, when we haven't got it right, you don't wash your hands of us. Because we don't live in Malachi in the Old Testament. We live post Jesus coming. His death and resurrection. His death that died to take on board all of our wrongs, all of our sin, all of our unfaithfulness. That no matter what, we can all be reconciled to you. Thank you for that. And may we know that, may we live that today. May we know the goodness of God today. at the end of what's been a difficult passage of scripture to get our heads around. And Father, I would just pray that you would take from the words that I've preached what's yours, that it stays, and you will sift it, and anything that's got confusion, you just fall away, Father. That as we leave this place, we would walk with heads held high, because we live with Jesus. We live knowing the goodness of God all the days of our life. Bless you and thank you. Amen.